Well, good evening, brethren, and greetings from Grace Fellowship in Pine Grove Mills. We are delighted to join with you this evening. Thank you for inviting me to come and speak to you. This afternoon, we had a baptism. I baptized my daughter-in-law's father, and I hope it doesn't show that my back hurts. Because of that, I am almost persuaded to be Presbyterian, just because of baptism. So anyway, I'm glad you're here tonight. I assume that you are here because there is something here in this service that you want. You stopped whatever you were doing this afternoon. You got dressed up. I suppose some of you drove some distance to be here. And even with Pastor Hansen being away, you still came. I know what happens at my church when I'm not there. But even with him away, you came this evening. Now, why would you do that? According to what I've read, and I think that it's true, everything that we do is in an attempt, everything that we do, that people do, saved, unsaved, doesn't matter. Everything that people do is in an attempt towards happiness. I think that's true. You didn't come here in the expectation that you would be worse off after having been here. You're here in the pursuit of some kind of happiness. You came here because there's something which you are pursuing for the sake of your spiritual or emotional or marital or familial happiness. You're here in the hope that God can somehow make that happen for you. And we would all be very happy if he did that for any one of us. Suppose God were to meet each one of us here and now in our pursuit of something really and truly better. It's, I think, a safe assumption that those better things would come from God in some manner. So I want to ask a very simple question. If that is your reason for being here, then how do you expect God to meet your need or your hope or your expectation of something good from him tonight? How do you expect him to do that? How would you like for God to satisfy your hope of some blessing during this service? Because I assume that's why you came. That's why we do everything, in the pursuit of some blessing, something good. We read in the Scriptures that God provided His Son in order to bless us greatly. Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, said that God sent the very best thing He could possibly send into this world for our sakes. The Lord Jesus Himself is the greatest, highest, most exalted, most holy, most powerful, most loving, most desirable person that exists. He is preeminent over all things, and our Heavenly Father sent Him for our greatest possible good and for the sake of our eternal happiness and joy. Now, certainly that's not the only reason why God sent Jesus into the world. We would all agree that God sent Jesus into the world to glorify Himself. But He also sent Him for our sakes. And I suspect that's why you are here in this place tonight, or why you ever come here. Because you understand these things. You're here because you understand that there is an eternal happiness to be found in God through the person of His Son. Oftentimes, we equate that kind of happiness to some event in the future, something to do with heaven. But there's happiness to be had now. On this side of eternity, there's a degree of joy to be had. If you have children here, you bring your children here with you because you want them to be happy in Jesus by knowing Him as their Savior. And that, in turn, would make you as the parent happy, joyful, ecstatic. So you bring your children here in the hopes that God would fulfill that desire of yours. Or you maybe you're here because of certain trials that you're facing. And you're hoping that through our time tonight that maybe there will be some encouragement to keep on persevering. Or maybe the Lord will grant you deliverance from the trial that you're facing. If God answered your probably unspoken prayers tonight, then you would be delighted, I'm sure. If the Spirit of God were to grant you enlightenment into some portion of the Scriptures that would cause you to have a greater understanding of spiritual truth or a better ability to cope with daily life, then I'm sure that you would say that your time spent with God's people in the Scriptures would not have been time wasted. Do you enjoy fellowship with like-minded believers? Do you enjoy the love that Christians share with one another when they gather together? Is that a source of joy to you? It is to me. Is it a blessing to you just to be around other Christians whom you know love you and care about you? Is that a source of joy to you? It is to me. Does God ever satisfy your heart with any of these things that I've just mentioned when you come to church? When you fellowship with other believers? Isn't that at least part of the reason why you came tonight? There's something good here amongst real, live brethren that you can't get anywhere else. It's not the same as listening to something on the radio or popping in a CD and listening to a sermon. There's something different, qualitatively different, about being with fellow believers that is qualitatively better. There's a blessing in that. There's a blessing to be had in the preaching of God's Word live and in person that you just can't get some other way. God attends to the needs of His people as they worship together because it's an act of obedience when we gather together to ask for His blessing upon us. You're here in obedience to God's call to not neglect, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So just because of your obedience of gathering together with fellow believers, there's a blessing from God in that. So we have reason to expect God to speak to our hearts when we ask Him to speak to us through His Word when we gather together. Now, what would God do if we took our weekly gatherings more seriously? What do you suppose God would do if we all took a more active interest in God's blessing upon us instead of a more passive, subconscious, semi-expectation that maybe God will meet with us here and maybe He'll do something? I know how it is at my church, and I know how it is in my own life. that there are times when I go to church. And apart from preparing a message, I've really given little extracurricular thought to what I'm going to preach. There have been times when I've attended other worship services, not the ones in which I was preaching, but services where someone else was preaching, and my mind and heart didn't really engage until about 30 minutes into it. I had not really prayed. I had not really given myself to the task at hand, which is the worship of God. So I don't think that it's reasonable for us to expect that God will act among us if we take His presence among us lightly, and if we take our being in His presence to worship lightly. So what are your expectations when you come to church to worship? When Jesus, I am going to read the scriptures, by the way. We're getting there. This is all introductory. Okay, we're going to get there. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, there were certain expectations that the Jews had of Him, and they were greatly disappointed, were they not? Jesus rides in to the city. People are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and laying their palm branches in front of Him. And "Hosanna to the Son of David, the new king." And their expectation is that now their king has arrived, and what will happen? Well, kings sit upon thrones. Well, there was no Jewish throne at that time, and they thought that they were on the verge of seeing David's kingdom restored and the Romans have to hit the road. And then a week later, because that was not the reason for His coming, the people were so disappointed and angered over their unmet expectations that they demanded His crucifixion. And they thought the greatest good they could possibly receive would be to overthrow the Gentiles. And they had absolutely no idea how much better off they would be because of Jesus' death on the cross for sinners instead. They meant His execution for evil. God meant it for the greatest good that has ever come upon mankind, and more particularly upon us here in this room. So what are your expectations? Why are you here? Now, some of you younger people might say, "Well, because Mom and Dad drug me here. I don't want to be here. I'm not happy." Well, you are happier than you would be if you kept fighting, if you kept rebelling. So you're happier by doing what Mom and Dad say than you would be if you continued in your desire to stay home and do whatever. Why are you here? So I'm going to take just a few moments and ask you to pray. I'm not going to lead you in prayer. I want us to take a few moments to pray and just double check and make sure, well, I'm not here just because I'm supposed to be here. I really want God. I really want the Lord to meet me here and to speak to me and to speak from His Word. Ask the Lord in your praying to help you pay attention to Him. Ask Him to bless you with clarity of thought and the ability to understand and know Him better as a result of these next few moments. Ask Him to protect you from wandering thoughts that rob you of the blessing of hearing Him speak to your heart and mind. you can all sit and hear the words and hear nothing. Let's take a moment to pray that the Lord would not allow that to happen. Bow your heads, please, for just a moment and pray. Now, turn to Colossians, please, chapter 1. Having prayed that, whatever you prayed, I hope you prayed according to my request. Having prayed, one of the reasons why I asked you to pray is because this text that I'm about to read to you is one that you are no doubt familiar with, but it is one of the most profound, most wonderful passages in the entire Bible. Sometimes our familiarity with the Bible causes us to just completely disengage. If I read this, some of you are going to say, I know that passage. You can't afford to do that. Not with this passage. I want to read to you verses 15 through 23. Of Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'm going to ask you some questions. What do we want God to do for us? If you came hoping for some great blessing or even a small blessing from God, will you recognize it if it happens? Have you prayed for this hour and for your part in it? Have you actually asked the Lord to meet you here and speak to your heart or to your children's hearts or to your spouse's heart? Is it hard for you and me to actually expect God to meet and answer our prayers when we gather together? Or do we really expect God to do something when we come and hear His Word? If it's difficult, why? Why is that? I think part of it is because we are often guilty of shallow thinking or only occasional thinking about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not really intentional. We don't do it intentionally. We don't intentionally think low thoughts. We all have good intentions of reading God's Word. We're just easily distracted by so much mundane stuff all the time. Would you agree with that? When mundane entertainment doesn't have our attention, busyness with the mundane necessities of life just steal our time. We have to pay the bills. We have to go buy groceries. We have to do the laundry. We have to fix the car. We have to clean the house. We talk on the phone. We answer the email. We blah, the blah. We just on and on and just stuff. Life filled with insignificant things that take time away from the genuinely worthy things, like time spent meditating upon who Christ is. Last year, I took an online course through a study center on the internet. And the title of the course was Maintaining Your Spiritual Health. And in the first lecture, the professor said something that really struck me. He said that he would like to spend a large part of the remainder of his time in ministry to his students, teaching them to meditate on Scripture and pray through Scripture. The professor's name is Donald Whitney. In his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, he says this: spend 20 to 50% of your Bible intake time meditating on some word, phrase, or verse from your reading. He said this: it's better to read less and think more than to read more and think less. Better to read one verse and grasp it than to read the entire book of Colossians and get to the end of it and think, what was that all about? Better to hear God speak clearly to your heart and meditate upon that and really grasp it than to hear hours and hours and hours of sermons, apparently for naught. I want you to look at this passage that we just read from Colossians. And one of the great blessings of gathering together for worship is that it gives us a few moments of escape. I like the fact that, I don't know if you call this a sanctuary. We call our, where we meet in the church, a sanctuary. And it really is. Because when we gather together on Sunday mornings, we try to make an active effort at laying aside the world for a little while. I don't want to bring the world in here. I don't want to bring the mundane stuff in here. Let's leave that outside. And let's think about great things. I want to direct your attention specifically to verse 20. And I want you to meditate with me on that verse. Listen carefully. God has worked through Him, through Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now, that would be good if you went home and locked yourself in your room and just read that verse. If you have a pen or a pencil and you're inclined to do this, I would encourage you to write down your answers to 6 questions I'm going to ask you in relation to that verse. I have 6 questions about that verse that I would like for you to write down your own answers to. Here's the first question. What does the word reconcile mean? What does it mean that God, through Christ, has reconciled to Himself all things? And that's the second question. I just answered it for you. So the second one is a freebie. What is it that has been reconciled to God? The answer is, according to the verse, what? All things. Everything. Following question, what does Paul mean when he says all things? And he uses that phrase over and over again in verses 15 through 20. All things. All creation. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. What does He mean by that? How or by what means did the reconciliation of all things happen, according to this verse? Why would God want to reconcile you and me to Himself if it required the death of Jesus to accomplish that reconciliation? I'll repeat that question. Why would God want to reconcile you and me to Himself if it required the death of Jesus to accomplish that reconciliation? Why would He want to do that if it cost that much? Finally, when was the last time you and I thought deeply about these things? And part B of that question is, why has it been that long? I go back to number one. What does it mean to reconcile? Well, it means to bring back to a former state of harmony, a former state of harmony. God has, in Christ, reconciled everything to a state of harmony. All things. I take it that Paul means by that that he has reconciled everything that has been negatively affected by sin. Well, what would that be? What has been affected by sin? The whole universe. Everything. Everything in heaven and on earth has been affected by sin. He has reconciled it all. And how did He do that? By the means of the blood of His own Son upon the cross. That is how valuable the death of Christ is. The reconciliation of the entire universe is dependent upon the death of His Son. Now, why would God want to reconcile rebels like you and me to Himself if it required the death of His Son in order to accomplish that? The only answer that I can tell you is there are two. First of all, for the sake of His own glory. And secondly, because He loves us. He wants to glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners at the personal expense of the death of His own Son. Now look at the next two verses, verses 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now, just so you know, Paul is writing this to people whom he has never met. Now, how does he know? He's telling them that they were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. How does he know that? He's never met these people. Because that's the universal condition of all people. Everybody does evil deeds. We're all alienated from God. That's the natural condition of the fallen man. My next question. You don't have to answer this or write it down. Just listen. Have you... Look at me. Have you been reconciled to God? Understanding what the word reconciled means. Or are you still an enemy? A combatant? Your presence here is no proof that you have been reconciled. That's why you need to search your own heart and answer that question for yourself. Is there peace between God and myself? Let me ask a related question. Did Christ die for you? And if he did, then what is the final result of Christ's death for your sake, according to verse 22? What's the final result of his death for your sake, according to verse 22? Well, he died for you in order that you might be holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Now, even though I was alienated from God and hostile in my mind towards God and an evil doer, the death of Christ has undone every evil I've ever committed. How is it possible that that is true? How is it possible that God would send His Son to overthrow the effect of every sin that I've ever committed so that there is now no condemnation, that God and I have been reconciled, that the enmity is over, and He does that for the purpose of causing me to be holy and blameless in His own sight, and He has done it all. Why? I don't know. Except that He wanted to do it for the sake of His own glory and to put His love on display as well. These things are wonderful. To think that God would love us in this way. And that the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, would willingly offer Himself as a sacrifice on a cross for the likes of you and me, who were hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. This is fabulous. Then look at verse 23. These things are indeed wonderful if you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, you notice the first word, at least in my version, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I don't know which version you're using, but the first word in verse 23 in this version is the word if. It means, I had someone ask me the definition of if once. It took me about an hour to figure out what that means. I mean, how do you, well, it's either, this is true if this, you can't use the word. How do you explain that? In case that, granting or supposing that, or on the condition that, that's what the word if means. If you continue in the faith, on the condition that you continue in the faith, the person who does not persevere in the faith, stable and steadfast, should have no assurance of Christ's reconciliation for him. So, another question for you. Are you continuing in the faith now? Right now. I have known a lot of Christians in the past whose entire Christian life was based upon something that happened when they were supposedly, when they were 3 or 4 or 5. And they would say, well, yes, I accepted Jesus into my heart when I was 5 years old. I had a conversation with my son when he was 3. We were sitting on the porch. It was dark. We were talking about wolves and things like that. And during the course of the conversation, I asked him if he would like to ask Jesus into his heart. And he said, sure. So we prayed. And he asked Jesus into his heart. Ten years later, you would never know that he had ever even heard the name Jesus. There was no continuing in the faith. There was no faith there. I don't think that he was saved at all at that point. Thankfully, the Lord has been very gracious to him since then. And he's continuing in the faith today because his life has changed. He understands the gospel. He's following the Lord Jesus. Now, the question here is, are you continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard? That is an indication of genuine faith. Stability in the faith is the indication of true salvation. Now, these are some of the thoughts, and you've probably had better thoughts than the ones that I've conjured up here. But we need to ask, when we approach a text like this, we need to ask ourselves questions like this. Or when we approach any biblical text, ask ourselves questions that come out of the text. What does this mean? And, you know, avoid the what does it mean to me. But what does it mean? And what are the implications of this for me? Because it's this kind of meditation that brings blessing with it. It's through our meditation upon the person of God the Father and upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It's through the absorption of these truths that God makes us glad. That God causes us to be, as one hymn says, happy in Jesus. And this is the private, personal revival that we can enjoy whenever we stop and consider the great and wonderful things that God has done for us. And this text in particular is exceedingly rich with deep thoughts of God and His ways, which Paul says elsewhere, these things are beyond searching out. They're deep, infinitely deep. And to think that God has done these things for the sake of rebels. So, another question. I think this is the last one. Do you want to be a happy Christian? There is a way to do that. I believe the happy Christian is a Christian who meditates upon Christ, who fixes his eyes upon his Savior, who thinks on these things, who ponders these things in their hearts. Most of you know the name Stephen Charnock. He wrote these words concerning meditation on the glory of Christ. Listen to what he says. And he lived how long ago? 1600 and something like that. A long time ago. He didn't talk like Americans talk. So listen carefully. He said this, meditate upon the glory of Christ. Without a due and frequent reflection upon it, we can never have a spirit of thankfulness for our great redemption. Because we cannot else, or in other words, there's no other way to have sound impressions of the magnificence of the grace of God in Christ. It is the least we can do to give him a room in our thoughts, who hath been a forerunner in glory, to make room for us in a happy world. As the ancient Israelites linked their devotion to the temple and the ark at Jerusalem, the visible sign God had given them of his presence, ought we not also to fix our eyes and hearts on the holy place which contains our ark, the body of the Lord Jesus? The meditation on this glory will keep us in acts of faith on him, obedience to him, a lively hope of enjoying blessedness by him. When Elisha fixed his eyes upon his master Elijah ascending into heaven, he had a double portion of his spirit. If we would exercise our understandings by faith on the ascension and glory of the Redeemer, our hearts and our hearts accompany him in his sitting down upon the throne of his Father, we might receive from him fuller showers, be revived with more fresh and vigorous communications of the Spirit. For thus he bestows grace and gifts upon men. Meditate upon the glory of Christ. Do we want to be revived with more fresh and vigorous communications of the Spirit? Would we like to receive from God fuller showers of his blessings? Do we want to remain faithful in our walk with the Lord and obedient to his word and hopeful of enjoying blessings from him? Then what must we do? Meditate on these things. Think on these things. Ponder these things. Don't spend time merely reading God's word, but ponder the greatness of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because Psalm 1 is true. How does it begin? Blessed is the man. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he looks at it when he can find time in his busy schedule. The man is blessed who meditates upon God's law day and night. The more you meditate, the happier you are. I trust that was the reason why you came here. I trust that's the reason why you always go to church. It was for a blessing from meditating upon the Word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that you would, in your mercy, deliver us from any mundaneness associated with the Christian life. There shouldn't be any. We pray that you would deliver us from the trivial, those ridiculously unimportant things that rob us from infinitely superior things, like right thinking about you. We pray that you would move us to recognize this great treasure that we have in your word, and this unsearchable blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to think on these things. And we know that we will be blessed if we do. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.